The cross is folly and foolishness to those who are perishing. I want to read to you a few quotes. Richard Dawkins describes the atonement as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. He said in a TV show, "Here we have a God who wanted to forgive mankind its sins, including the sin of Adam, who he presumably knew perfectly well never existed. Nevertheless, he wanted to forgive mankind's sins. Why didn't he just forgive them? Why was it necessary to have a human sacrifice, to have his son tortured and executed in order to have mankind's sins absolved? Isn't that the most disgusting thing you've ever heard? Why didn't he just forgive the sins? Why did he have to sacrifice a scapegoat?" Christopher Hitchens says this: "Ask yourself the question, how moral is the following? I am told of a human sacrifice that took place 2,000 years ago, without my wishing it, and in circumstances so ghastly that had I been present and in possession of any influence, I would have been duty-bound to try and stop it. In consequence of this murder, my own manifold sins are forgiven me, and I may hope to enjoy eternal life." And this is not just foolishness to these men who are atheists and have devoted their lives to rail against God and try to convince other people to abandon God and to reject him like they have. Also professing Christians. We have one professing Christian who says this: "What sort of God is this? Getting so angry with the world and the people he created, and then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own son. And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing somebody else? It is worse than illogical. It is insane. It makes God sound like a psychopath." This was said by Geoffrey John. He's a priest in the Church of England, or Dean of St. Albans, and he's also a gay minister trying to be a bishop in that organization as well. Former megachurch pastor Rob Bell also denies penal substitutionary atonement. What I mean by that is that Christ's death was an atonement, and it bore the punishment. He bore God's wrath on the cross so that we might go free. It's a substitutionary atonement. And Rob Bell says the blood was never for God. You know, he denies God's wrath was carried out on Christ on the cross. He goes, "The blood was never for God. That was just to help humans live with, absorb, and trust the God of the love of God who keeps on insisting, 'Trust me.'" Emergent church leader Brian McLaren says this: "The traditional understanding of the atonement," and by that he must mean the biblical understanding, "says that God asks of us something that God is incapable of himself." He explains, "God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless he punishes somebody in place of the person he was going to forgive. God doesn't say to you, 'Forgive your wife,' and then go and kick the dog to vent your anger. God asks you to actually forgive." And there's a certain sense that, in a common understanding of the atonement, presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else. And in this case, his own son. And you see how even Christian leaders today are saying that the cross of Christ, the way it's presented in Scripture as a substitutionary atonement for our sin, they're saying that idea is complete foolishness. It's ludicrous. And you wonder whether some of these Christian men who are pastors have ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it says in verse number 18, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to" who? "To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The foolishness of the cross, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, right off the bat in verse number 18, Paul divides the world into two different camps. Those who are perishing, who see the cross as foolish, and those who have eternal life, who see in the cross the wisdom and power of God. Now, if you remember last week, he just elaborated how the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, is not some high and eloquent wisdom. It's not this rhetoric, this philosophy that he's coming to sell to these Corinthian believers. He contrasts here the foolishness that the world sees in the cross, not yet with the wisdom of God, but here in verse 18 he says, It's the power of God. Okay? The message of the cross is not just speaking about God's power. It is God's power, he says in verse number 18. The message of the cross actually saves. It is the power of God unto salvation. The Spirit is working, and as the gospel is being proclaimed, God is bringing a people to himself who see the beauties of Christ, who see the disgustingness of their sin, and they come to Christ in repentance and faith. It is through that gospel. It's not just high and eloquent speech. This is not just some theological or logical game that Paul is playing. The gospel is the power of God, yet the world rejects it as foolishness. And Paul says, those who reject it as foolishness are perishing. So in that case, so-called Christians like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren would be in this perishing camp because they see in the cross of Christ folly. That's foolishness. Let's continue reading in verse number 19 to 20. So Paul is going to unpack these two groups of people. He's going to focus first on those who are perishing and then talk about those who see in the gospel the wisdom and power of God. So let's read verse 19 to 20 as he continues his argument. He says, "For it is written," quoting here Isaiah 29:4, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So what Paul is saying is, as the word of the cross is going out, and it seems to be folly to those who are perishing, in fact, Paul is going to argue that it's the very proclamation of this gospel that fulfills Isaiah 29:4. God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's going to thwart their discernment of the discerning. And he's going to do this through the folly of Jesus Christ and him crucified, through this gospel message. And he asks these questions: where's the wise men? Where are those who are intellectual? Where's those who are the theologians, the scribes? Where are those who are the debaters, the orators? Where has their wisdom got them, he's saying? Has it led them to God? Has it brought them salvation? Has it brought them to the knowledge of the truth? Are they being vindicated as truly wise men? And his answer is resounding no. In verse number 20, he says, the end of verse 20, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Okay? Now, in Paul's day, there was many different thoughts, schools of wisdom. You had the Epicureans, you had the Stoics, you had other philosophers, Platonists. They go around and they would sell their form of wisdom. They said, I can explain our experience, and I can explain the world and how it works, and here's the philosophy behind that. And come be a follower of me and pay my bills and things like these. Okay? They thought with their wisdom they could explain God and how everything came to be and how everything exists. In our day and age, the most common in our time and place are those who would call themselves secularists or naturalistic materialists. These are the so-called intellectual heavyweights, the philosophers of our day and age, who proclaim to have a strong grasp on what is wise and on what we should think as a civilized and enlightened society. And in their wisdom, they say there is no God. Yet Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, that's just not God just calling someone's names, but he's saying, if you reject God, you're left with utter foolishness. We're left with absurdity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it tells us in Proverbs. If you reject God, you're left with just foolishness. And in the wisdom of our day, those so-called wise people, they say that something came from nothing. In the wisdom of the day, they say that everything, in fact, came from nothing. That life came from non-life. That the apparent design of our bodies and our planet and the entire universe is best understood as a result of time and chance. In their wisdom, they say that our ancestors were apes, and go before that, we were fish. In their wisdom, they say that morality and truth are completely relative. It's all just subjective. In their wisdom, they say that love, that beauty, that while you cling to your spouse, while you love your children, while you love things around you, that's just a chemical reaction in your brain. It's like shaking a bottle of pop and opening it, letting it fizz. It's a bit more complicated, but basically the same thing is happening. Your brain is undergoing a chemical reaction, and you perceive that as love. That's the ludicrous of their world whenever you reject God and say that we've just come from non-life and been evolved the way we are. In their wisdom, they say, and we talked about this morning, that the Tyrannosaurus Rex has really evolved into a chicken through natural selection. In their wisdom, they say that gender is a choice, not a biological reality. Now when you have a child who is born, you can no longer just look and say it's a boy, it's a girl. You have to wait and let that child choose for themselves. That's the wisdom of our world today. It's a foolishness. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, because our purpose, our meaning, our identity, who we are as individuals is not found in the world's wisdom. God has made that wisdom foolishness. But rather it's found standing on the rock of Scripture by seeing that we are made in the image of God. And you have dignity and value and worth because God has made you in His image. And we love because God is a God who is love, and He's granted us that capacity to love and to reason. And we know that love is not just a chemical reaction in our brain. We know there is something there. We know we have a soul because God has put these things in our heart. Now, not only has God just in His creation made the world's wisdom seem just absurd, we see that in the headlines almost every day. What God is reminding us here, and what God is reminding us through the revelation in His Word, is that everything in creation is about Him. Everything has been made by Him and through Him and for Him. So you are here this morning because God has made you for His purpose. At the very central theme of Scripture, the very central theme of creation is God Himself, that He alone is God, that He alone is sovereign, that He alone is worthy of all worship and praise and adoration, that we are created for His glory and for His fame and for His honor. And He has made us to make Himself known and put Himself on display. Now at the heart of unbelief, the heart of the world's wisdom is an elevation of self and taking down of God off of His rightful place as Lord of all. The heart of our rebellion is that each one of us wants to be number one. We are the center of our thoughts. We're the center of our dreams. We're the center of our ambitions. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus Himself says, where does all these wars and rapes and murder and lust and bitterness and envy, where does it all come from? The human heart. Okay? We're not just good people influencing by bad things, but Jesus says from out of the heart proceeds these wicked things. It's the human heart that is the problem. And even those who would consider themselves moral, even the moral of our society, are filled with self-righteousness and self-promotion and self-glorification. And if people do serve a God, they serve a God of their own making, a domesticated God that still leaves them in the center. Now, I want to say a few illustrations that illustrate to us how this innate desire to put ourselves first in everything is with us as human beings. For instance, if I was to show you a group picture, a picture of our church, the first person that you would look for is yourself. Every single time. It doesn't matter what pictures you look at, you're always looking for yourself. We're hardwired to be selfish. Okay, it's a product of the fall. And think of this illustration. When we go away after an argument, you've all been to this, you've had an argument with somebody, and you go away after that's all done, and you begin to mull it over in your mind. I should have said this. I should have said that. Oh, when they said that, I should have responded with this. And as we replay these arguments in our mind, has there ever been a time when you've lost? Never. We always win. Okay? We always win when we replay those arguments. Again, because this is about us. It's about us being right. Selfishness is something that is ingrained within us. It's rooted so deep. And we convince ourselves that we can outsmart God. That we are the ones who are wise. People rail against God and they say, God, you demand to give me an explanation. You demanded to give me a reason why I see the things that I'm seeing. We demand against God to meet our needs, to meet our whims and our fancies. And this is the kind of self-centered wisdom that God has destroyed through the cross of Christ. Destroying this kind of human wisdom that would puff ourselves up and elevate our own selfishness. I want to read verse number 21 as he continues. Okay, so God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And then in verse number 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Okay, so what Paul is, he's elaborating here again. The world is not going to get to God through their own wisdom. You know, where's the wise man? Where's the intellectual? Where's the scribe? Where are they? Has led them to God? Not at all. The world's wisdom is not going to lead us to God. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And then he says, "But it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Okay, some translations have the foolishness of preaching. But what Paul is getting at here is not just the foolishness of preaching in and of itself, just the act of getting up and proclaiming in front of a crowd of people, but it's the foolishness of the content of what we preach, of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he elaborates in verse number 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." Okay, that's the content of the foolishness of our preaching. We preach a crucified Christ. And Paul elaborates that further in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "This is the gospel that I received and I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen to Peter and to the other apostles and seen to more than 500 people. Okay, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the content of what we bring. This is what Paul is talking about, the foolishness of what we preach. And God is pleased to use that proclamation to save those who believe. And what he then does is, in the next verse, in verse number 22 and following, he continues to divide the world into further camps. You realize that verse 18, he divided people into two categories. Those who see in the cross foolishness and are perishing. Those who see in the cross the power of God and have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. He then takes that group who are perishing and divides them into further two more groups. The Jews, who stumble and seek a sign, and then the Greeks, or the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who seek wisdom. Okay, so let's read verses 22 to 25. He says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Okay, so in verse 22, if you go back there, it says the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. Okay, so these are the two main ideologies that were in Paul's day that he was confronted against. The Jews and what they sought after, signs, and Christ was a stumbling block. This idea that the Messiah was going to come to suffer, it doesn't make sense. They were expecting a king to come and reign and to throw off Roman rule. And so this was a stumbling block for them. And then you have the Gentiles, the Greeks, who liked the philosophy, who liked the sophists and liked the wisdom of their day. And so Paul says these people who are perishing are further divided into these two groups. And these same ideologies are with us today as well. Okay, this is not just historical. For instance, the Jews, let's look at their ideology for a second. He says that the Jews demand signs. We have people today who continue to demand signs and demand God to show them a sign. Matthew 12, 38 to 39 says this. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But Jesus answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign.'" In Matthew 16, 1, it says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked him to show him a sign from heaven." In verse 4, Jesus replied, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." In John 6, the same thing. People came after him and say, "Show us a sign. Show us a cosmic sign." He had just fed 5,000 people. But they wanted further to test him. And Jesus again refused to give them a sign, and they went away. So one thing I have to wonder about is, why would Jesus reject these Jewish people's request for a sign? He had done other signs to bring people from unbelief to belief. So why would he reject it and say, no, I'm not going to give you a sign, whenever they came to demand him to do a sign? Well, Jesus rejected their request since they, and you see here in the text, they're seeking to test him. They are treating Jesus as some powerful genie, as some showman who they were going to judge, who they remained in control, so they can remain in their selfish rebellion and be the judge of the Lord of glory. That's why Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign, because you're standing in judgment of me. It's the other way around. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. And we see this today in the following phrases. People say, I'll follow Jesus if he heals my child. I'll believe if I can maintain my independence. I don't want all the rules and regulations of Christianity. We were with a young gentleman on the streets on Friday. He said that he believed the gospel. I walked through it with him. He said he believed the gospel. I said, you need to get into a good church. I don't want church. I don't want any of that stuff. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I don't need church. I don't need rules. And that's, people are coming to Christ on their own terms. They think, I can receive the benefits, but I don't want to follow. We have people that say, I will become a Christian if God proves himself to me. If God will speak into my ear that he exists and that Jesus really did rise from the dead. If God does that, then I will be a Christian. People say, I will turn from my sin if God fixes my marriage to my satisfaction. I will acknowledge Jesus if he performs a kind of miracle on demand that removes any of my doubt. In all of these cases, people are saying, I'm not coming to Christ on his terms. I will come on my own terms. I will declare and to write out the terms of this contract, and then you sign it and we'll come into an agreement. Rather than bowing your knee to Jesus Christ, who has been risen as Lord of all, who seats at the right hand of the Father and now commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. People say, no, I don't want that. You come to me on my terms. And so this is what Paul is getting at with this Jewish ideology, that they were demanding a sign. And they're in that camp who is perishing because they refuse to embrace the wisdom and power of the gospel. And then he says about the Gentiles, or the Greeks, that they seek wisdom. We've already looked at this idea of wisdom and these philosophers who wanted this wisdom. We see the wisdom promoted in our day. I've read some of the quotes from some of the so-called wise men of our day, and the underlying condition is still the same. People reject God because they hate God, because they do not want to submit to him. And so they say, well, if God does exist, then he must fit into my system. And they think themselves scientific, they think themselves intellectual, and really they're the ones who are in control. They're the ones who are powerful. Underneath this skepticism is a profound self-centeredness. That if my mind can't grasp it, then it must not be so. That if God doesn't fit into the box that I've constructed for him in my mind, then he doesn't exist. How absurd. How foolish. That's the wisdom of our world, and that's the wisdom that those people cling to. And Paul says those who believe those things are perishing. And then he contrasts that by saying, but we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is a stumbling block to Jews. Yes, it's folly to Gentiles. Yes, but we preach Christ crucified. One of the objections to sharing our faith is, well, people are going to think I'm foolish. People are going to think that what I'm saying is so silly and ludicrous, and how could I ever believe it? Yeah. The Bible says for 2,000 years that we preach a message that's foolishness to the world's ears. And so we go out there and we preach it, and yeah, people are going to say, well, you're foolish. But we know that this is the wisdom and it's the power of God. And we won't be kept silent because someone thinks that we're foolish, because God has destroyed their wisdom and has shown their wisdom, in fact, to be utter folly. Okay, it says, but we preach Christ crucified because, now look what it says at verse number 24. Okay, why do we preach Christ crucified in verse 24? Because to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, those who are called, both of this category of those who are perishing, those Jews who demand a sign, those Greeks who seek after wisdom, within those people who reject God, God is calling people to see in the cross of Christ, to see in the foolishness of what we preach, the power and the wisdom of God. Okay, people with these false ideologies are being saved because we're proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're proclaiming that God raised Him from the dead to show that everything that He said was true, to vindicate that death and sin has been conquered and has been paid for, that we have assurance of our salvation because we serve a living and a reigning Savior. It's through the foolishness of this preaching that Jews and Greeks are being called and are being saved. It is through the weakness of the cross that people are being brought into fellowship with God. Now, why is this? Why is the message of the cross the wisdom and the power of God? Why does it say here that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are called? Well, we think about it. The cross is complete foolishness to those who embrace the world's ideologies, embrace the world's wisdom. Why is that? Our world does not see or perceive or understand a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who is the Creator, a God whose very standards flow from His own character. These aren't just a capricious list, a made-up list of do's and don'ts, but rather God has given us law that is coming from His own character. And He's holy and He's just. And because God is a God of love, because He loves what is righteous, He hates and condemns and abhors and judges and punishes that which is wicked. Because He's a God of love, those attributes aren't opposed to one another. They are the same. They flow out of the same person. And we ourselves know that. We hate child molestation or child abuse because we love children. And so we want those who do such things to be punished because we love children. And God is the same way, except God is perfect in all of His attributes. And people see the message of the cross as folly today because they don't see God as being holy. They don't see Him as being Lord of all. They don't see Him being the Creator of all. They don't see these attributes that flow from God as being true. People also see the message of the cross as foolishness because they don't see sin for what it really is. They don't see sin and selfishness as an affront and a rebellious offense against God. Richard Dawkins says in his book, The God Delusion, I quote, "The Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin." What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Of course, Richard Dawkins thinks the atonement is foolishness because he doesn't understand what sin is. He doesn't understand who God is. And so in his mind, this is ridiculous. It is foolish. But this passage says, but to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because to those who are called, they see a God who is high and lifted up. They see a God who is holy. They see a God who has made all things for Himself. And so He rightly exercises ownership and dominion over everything. They rightly see that we are created for His purpose and for His honor and for His glory. And we don't see that as a bad thing. We see that as a good thing. Because God is the greatest thing. And so to have our attention and our focus and our adoration be fixed in God, that's to be fixed in the greatest thing that ever existed and ever will exist. The greatest person, the greatest being is God Himself. We see how our own hearts, those who are called, we see our own hearts are bent on self-promotion. And as we reflect on those things, our guilt mounts. And we also, as we try to struggle with our guilt, we see the utter futility of self-reform. We see the futility of just doing better next time. We see the futility of saying, well, I'm going to get over that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. The guilt remains. The sin remains. We recognize, those who are called, recognize that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We recognize that we need a Savior. And it's this understanding of the gospel, of Jesus Christ's death for sinners and his resurrection for our life, that becomes beautiful and wonderful, and it makes perfect sense, and it becomes to us wisdom. Of course, that's how God is going to ransom a broken and sinful people. He's going to send his own son, and he's going to die in our place so that our sins can be placed on his shoulders, and he's going to live a righteous and perfect life so that his righteousness can be given to us, so that we'd be worthy enough to walk the halls of heaven, not because of our own worthiness, but because it's been given to us by Jesus Christ. That makes sense to us, to those who are called. That is wisdom. That is right. And we see in that the very power of God. Because we cannot help ourselves in our sin. We are dead in our trespass and sin. We are by nature children of wrath. Yet it is God who saves. It is God who shows us the light of Jesus Christ. It is God who shows us the wisdom and the power of God. And we come. This is our life as Christians. This is now our hope. This is our reason for getting up in the morning. This is why I preach. This is why we go and proclaim this message to the world, because only through the cross of Jesus Christ that anyone can have their sins forgiven, that anyone can be reconciled to God, to our Creator. Christ has been raised, and now forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. I want to make a point on verse number 25 here before we continue. Okay, verse number 25. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Okay, so he's just elaborating here how God has destroyed the world's wisdom through this, what they call his folly, the foolishness of the cross. This foolishness is demonstrated to be wiser than men, and the weakness of a crucified Savior is demonstrated to be stronger than anything mankind can offer. Now, one implication that I want to mention from this text that's relevant for us today is we can so easily forget this truth, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and that the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, how do we so easily forget that? Well, we as a church, as a broad evangelical church, I'm talking about lots of churches here around us, we can elevate things like mission statements, vision statements, Barna stats, community surveys, polls, purpose-driven this, seeker-sensitive that, this strategy, that strategy, strategic planning. If we just add this or implemented that or just did that, then people will come. Then we'll do it. But what does this verse say? It's through the foolishness of God. It's wiser than men. These man-made gimmicks and ideas are not going to save people. Now, not all those things are terrible in and of themselves, but they can actually displace the foolishness of gospel proclamation. We can convince ourselves that our success is going to depend on those things rather than faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you walk into a Christian bookstore and see all of these things that, especially as myself, are geared towards a pastor, geared towards a leader in ministry, all of these fads and techniques and all these other schemes that you need to do in order to grow your church, in order to reach people, in order to do this and do that, it just makes you wonder, how did the Apostle Paul ever plant a church? How did George Whitfield ever start a church? Or Jonathan Wesley? Or how did Hudson Taylor go to China without all these helpful things that we have here in our day and age? They went there and they preached Christ and him crucified simply and plainly. And they knew that the foolishness of God was wiser than men. And that undergirded everything they did. And so they stood on the sufficiency of gospel proclamation. And so we must remember that to proclaim the gospel is sufficient. We can't pretend that we're wiser than God. He says to preach the gospel, so we preach. And so verse number 25 should drive us to cling tightly to the sufficiency of God's word and to be leery of human methods and strategies. Okay, so after focusing so far mainly on those who are perishing, those who see the gospel as foolish, in verse 26 and following, he turns to those who don't see the gospel as foolish, those who see it as wisdom. And I want to read to you verse number 26. Okay, so he's turning his attention now from not just the foolishness of the message, but rather the foolishness of those who receive the message. He says in verse number 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Okay, what Paul is saying here is that God, by and large, is saving those who are not the wise, not the glamorous, not the famous, not the intellectuals, not those who have so much power and influence in our society, in our world, but he's saving the lowly, the nobodies. Okay? If that hurts your ego, it should. We're the nobodies. Okay? We are those people who are not powerful, not of noble birth, not wise according to worldly standards. Now, I must make a clarification. The Apostle Paul is not saying that only those who are dumb enough to believe Christianity can be Christians. Only those who are ignorant and stupid and uneducated and so gullible that a baby would answer this or believe this. Okay? That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that being a Christian, being spiritual, is not based on what humans see as worthwhile, what humans see as prestigious, as being an intellectual, as being wise, as being of noble birth, as being powerful and rich, what we esteem as human, as human beings, as being significant. That's not the criterion for being a Christian or to be spiritual. The very standards by which the Corinthians were judging the message of the cross, they also failed those same standards. What God is saying is that he's chosen those who are low, the nobodies in the world, in order to, again, destroy the wisdom of the world. Not only is the message of the cross meant to destroy the wisdom of the world, but yet the people whom God is saving is meant to destroy and to thwart those who are the wise. Okay, because the early church and the church today consists of a wide variety of people. He's not just saying that those who are anti-intellectual are Christians. The early church is made up of both Jews, Greeks, slave, free, man, woman, rich, poor, fishermen like Peter, learned scholars like Paul, Gaius, Erastus. These were all learned men, influential in their cities. But for the most part, he is saying to be a Christian doesn't mean you're part of the world's elite and those whom the world esteems. I mentioned George Whitefield. As he preached to the people working in the minefields, those who did not have much of an education. He also preached and was invited to preach among the nobility in England. And there is one particular woman, the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a Christian, who loved to listen to George Whitefield. And when she reflected on this verse, she says, "I was saved by an M." Because she was of noble birth, and she was well educated, and she was wise, and she had great esteem among the people. But she says, "I was saved by an M," because it doesn't say that not any, for consider your calling, not any of you were wise, or not any of you were powerful, or not any of you were of noble birth, but that M is in there, not many of you. And so it's not saying that those who are wise can't come and are not Christians, but by and large, God is choosing, God is calling. People who are Christians are the low and the weak and the despised in order to destroy the world's wisdom. Okay? Now, this is a point that every generation, including our own, we need to remember. Okay? I'm chatting about greater evangelicalism as we currently think about that. Greater evangelicalism, not only do we like to focus on methods and man-made techniques in order to help us proclaim the gospel, but they like to focus on personalities. People who are famous, people who are Hollywood actors, people who are athletes, people who are musicians. Oh, if only these famous people were saved, the great things they could do for Christ and the great things that they could do for the church. And we slip in that mentality as well. We esteem these people. And if somebody who is an actor or if someone who's a musician or someone who's a sports athlete, and if they're converted, oh, we look at them like, and now they're writing books and people are listening to them. I said they have special spiritual insight compared to everybody else in the church. It's because we as people esteem those things as great. But God is purposely choosing the nobodies in the world in order to thwart the wisdom of this world. Okay, influence and popularity, the thing the world esteems is not going to win people to the cause of Christ. Such an idea, such a view, attacks the grace of God. It attacks the sufficiency of Scripture. It attacks the very idea of humility and of coming to Christ humbly. Okay? Let's continue reading verse 27 and 29. Okay, so not many wise, according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. And then verse number 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay, the world's wisdom was made foolish by the message of the cross, and now here we have the world's wise are being shamed, being humbled, because those who are the weak, the nobodies, are the ones who are coming to Christ. As I mentioned before, friends, we are those foolish ones. We are those weak ones. We are those low and despised ones. And again, so that Christ might be magnified. Okay? He's not saying here like before. He's not saying that the nobodies of this world are more apt to believe, but this passage is replete with this idea that God chose. God has purposely done this so that the world's wisdom would be destroyed, so that he would thwart it, so that he would thwart the world's understanding and their discernment. And he says here at the end of, he says in verse number 29, his ultimate reason, he's going to destroy the wisdom of the world, so in verse number 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay? As proud men and as proud women tout their great intellect, God calls the unintellectual, the uneducated, to believe the message of the cross. As we have greedy men and women value their riches and judge others based on their wealth, God chooses the poor. As we have powerful leaders grasp for more power and influence, God chooses the weak. All that the world values and runs after, God judges through the message of the cross and through the people that he is redeeming for himself. Showing them that all these things that they value are fleeting. They're not eternal. They're not going to amount to anything. In fact, you're going to perish. And in verse 29, he says, he does this so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He completely eradicates, destroys, nullifies human boasting. If entrance into God's kingdom was based on human merit, if it was based on status or prestige, it was based on your riches, it was based on your power or your intellect, you would be able to boast in those things. There would be a reason or a ground for boasting, but salvation is through faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, so that there would be no human boasting, so that no one would be able to boast before God. Because God is going to receive all the glory. Isaiah 42:8 says this, "For I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." Isaiah 40:11 says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. When Paul is considering the gospel in Romans 3, he gets to Romans 3 verse 27. He says, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" He says, "It is excluded." We have no grounds for boasting because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's continue and finish this passage off. Verse 30 and 31. He says, "And because of him," in verse number 30, "and because of him you are in Christ Jesus." Okay, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay, Paul started this passage with a quote from the Old Testament, how God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And he demonstrates how God is going to do that. And at the end he quotes how God is saying that he's going to ensure that no one is going to boast in God's presence. And the one who is going to boast, let him boast in the Lord. Okay, so as we read verse 30 and 31, if any of us were clinging to something by which we can grab onto and say, this is what I'm holding on to that's going to make me right before God, this is what I'm going to hold on to that God is going to reward and give me eternal life, well, that's completely destroyed in verse number 30. He said, it's because of Him you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now, God does not work in a vacuum. God does not call people apart from means. God calls people through the proclamation of His gospel. And as we proclaim the word of God, as we proclaim the gospel of God, Christ Jesus becomes to those who are called righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. Christ becomes beautiful. That's what this passage is talking about. People who object against God's calling say, God is not going to drag people kicking and screaming into heaven. And He doesn't do that. What God does is show us the beauties and the glories of Christ, such that when we see the gospel, when we understand the gospel, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see Him as preeminently beautiful. We see Him as needful. We see in these things, Christ becomes to us God's wisdom. I mentioned this before, how we see the wretchedness of our sin. We see the dilemma that we're not reconciled with a holy God who demands a perfect standard based on His own character. We see these things. We see that dilemma. And we see the solution in Jesus Christ. And we praise God for His wisdom. That He would determine that before the foundation of the world, that Christ would be slain before the foundation of the world so that sinners like you and I could be forgiven. We see that as wisdom. We see that as wise. Jesus Christ becomes to us wisdom. And that's a gift of God. It also says that Christ becomes to us righteousness. We see the wisdom in Christ and we see that we do not have the righteousness to stand before God. And so we see that in Jesus Christ, He becomes our righteousness. That He lived that perfect life that I could never live. And now He offers that to me if I but come to Him, acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. And so He becomes to us righteousness. And it says also He becomes to us our sanctification. The idea that we've been set apart from sin. We've been made holy. We're now without spot or without blemish, all because of Jesus Christ. And He's become that to us. Our holiness and our redemption. Our freedom from the bondage of sin. Our deliverance from slavery. We are born into bondage. The punishment from remaining in that bondage and living a life of sin is eternal condemnation in hell, suffering the wrath of God for millennia upon millennia upon millennia. Jesus Christ becomes to us not only our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, but our redemption, our freedom from that, our forgiveness of sins, and our freedom from sin's penalty and sin's power. So God doesn't take people kicking and screaming against their will. God opens our eyes so that we see Christ as irresistible, and we come. We come with confidence. We come with faith. We come with eager longing to be in God's presence. We come willingly knowing that it is God who saves and that it is God who has acted. We come willingly knowing that salvation is of the Lord. So that let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So let not our boast be in ourselves. Let us not esteem human wisdom or strength or wealth, but rather let us boast in the Lord and that He is the Lord over our salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer.